as we have traveled with Paul, mounting higher and higher, as he seeks to show us the certainty of our salvation, we have been increasing our momentum exponentially. He has used the unbreakable chain of redemption like a sling, and he's launched us into deep space. And then he has come with the unanswerable questions, and that's like the jet fuel that's now propelling us towards the sun. And as the jet fuel runs out, the gravitational pull of the sun pulls us inevitably where we will collide with God in eternity. We will, and we are, irresistibly, inevitably, certainly, definitely, unquestionably, indubitably, assuredly destined for glory. This is what Paul has been drumming all the way through this portion. And as we get to the final message, I feel that we've exhausted all of our emotions. We have ransacked language of all of its ability. And so I've had to resort to making up a word to describe what Paul is climaxing to in the portion before us. And the word is inseparable uber certain super conquerors. Inseparable uber certain super conquerors is what we are as Christians. And that is what Paul is describing as we come to the close and the climax of this section. As we bite off these last five verses in one mouthful, we need a word to match it. Inseparable, uber certain, super conquerors. Paul has been asking questions to work the truths that he has been revealing into our understanding. He's covered four main areas through his questions. He's covered the question of God's power. And if he is for us, who can be against us? He's covered the area of God's unchangeable love, proven in the gift of his precious Son in exchange for us. He has covered all the legal questions, looking at God's irreversible verdict, the death of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, the seating of Christ at the right hand of the Father, and the intercession of Christ, covering every legal possibility you could raise. And now we come to that final section where Paul looks at the war we're in. And he looks at the trials and the tribulations, and he looks at the devil, and he looks at the world waging war against our souls. Can this separate us from the love of Christ? No. So let's read then verses 35 to 39 together as Paul answers this question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can you feel it? That climactic point that he's trying to drive us to. These final verses are slightly different to the ones that have come before. Paul speaks out of his own personal experience of assurance. Look at verse 38. For I am sure, I am persuaded, I am certain. You know what this means? It means he had wrestled with the questions in his mind. And he had asked questions and found answers, and he'd gone back and forth, and he'd come to a settled conclusion, and here it is. I am certain. I am persuaded. I am sure. Another clue to the fact that Paul is reflecting out of his own personal experience of assurance is found in verse 35. You see that list of all the things? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword? Every single one of those can be found in 2 Corinthians 6, 11, and 12, where Paul shares his own sufferings as an apostle. What's so important about the fact that Paul's sharing a little bit of personal testimony here? Well, the important thing is this. Paul's not giving us a cold intellectual lecture on assurance. He's bringing to you the stuff that holds him up. The stuff that gets him through his trials. And we've all read about those trials. Being whipped and beaten and stoned and every other thing that he had gone through. And he knows. He is certain. He is persuaded. He is sure that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. Is there anyone here who suffered more than Paul? If you had, I might allow you to give him some back and forth, but even then I can't, because this is the Word of God. And what it is stating here is it's trying to cover all the possible bases that you could ever try and come up with to question the certainty of a Christian salvation. Think of Paul for a moment. Resisted by the Jewish authorities. Assassins being sent after him. Resisted by the Roman authorities and subject to injustice. Resisted by town and city authorities and various guilds and was the victim of mob violence. Resisted by the devil and his demons, being harassed by a thorn in the flesh, which God decided not to remove from him. Being resisted and slandered by even Christians in the church. But nothing can separate him from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As we look at the verses before us, they divide into three parts. You know that lovely word we came up with earlier? Inseparable, uber certain, super conquerors. There are three parts to that word that we need to get at. Verse 35 and 36 highlight that we cannot be separated by what we suffer in our war with the devil. Verse 37 talks about the fact that we are more than conquerors. And verse 38 and 39 tell us of Paul's supreme certainty. And the certainty that we are to feel. Putting all that together, we have our lovely word. And the way that these verses function in the argument that Paul is giving us is he has been stripping off the barnacles of doubt. Stripping them off, stripping them off, stripping them off. He's got a clean hull. And now he puts on that anti-barnacle wax. That's what he's doing now. He's just putting on the final coat. Which will, any time a barnacle tries to attach itself, you can just pluck it off. No problem. He's just sealing the deal. That's how these verses function in the overall argument of what he's been doing. So let's begin with the question then, and the fact that we are inseparable, looking at verse 35. And there are two questions here which broach one subject, and Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword?" What does this question bring into view? It reminds us we are in a war. That life for the Christian is full of troubles and trials and hardships. It reminds us that we have a permanent union with Christ, and that the basis of our inseparable union with Christ is his perfect love for us. Now, when Paul speaks about the love of Christ here, he's not talking about your love for Christ. He's not saying, "And nothing can shake me from my love for Christ." It's not about you. There is nothing in these verses which puts it all back on you and the strength of your devotion and the amazing quality of your quiet times and your personal ability in evangelism. It's not about your hold of God, but God's hold of you that is the focus in these verses. It's Christ's love for you, not your love for Christ, that is the ground of the certainty here. We also need to highlight just another detail here. Paul doesn't say the love of the Father. He says the love of Christ. Is that important? In all the mentions of the love of God in Romans so far, 1 verse 7, 5 verse 5, 5 verse 8, and 8 verse 28, it's all been the love of God or the love of the Father. But now, for the first time, he draws something specific into focus. The love of Christ. Why the love of Christ? This is something quite rare for Paul. In all of his letters, he only uses it four times. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 14, Paul speaks about the love of Christ that compels him as an evangelist to go and save Christ's church. In Galatians 2 verse 20, he says, "And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." In Ephesians 3 verse 18 and 19, he prays that we may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And of course, we have Ephesians 5 verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." So Paul doesn't mention it often, but every time he mentions it, it's extremely significant. Now, this is not to say that, you know, Christ's love for the church is more passionate than the Father's. They're of one mind. They are one in their will to love us. And perhaps there is some distinction beyond our ability to comprehend at this moment, but any difference is not a difference of lack. Okay, it'll be a difference that's unique to what makes the Father and what makes the Son, the Son. But that's beyond our ability to reckon with at this point. But I believe that Paul is drawing Christ's love into focus at this point, because who is the one who's interceding for us right now? It's Christ. Is he interested in you? Is he deeply invested as he ensures all that you need to get you to glory? Is he going to give up on you? Christ, your interceder, the one who is seated at the right hand of the Father, the one who we saw last week stands when Stephen dies and the church is just about to be persecuted. He loves you. He's not going to let go. That's what Paul is drawing into focus here. And so we have the confidence that we have a high priest who is deeply sympathetic to us. And as the author to the Hebrews says in 7 verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." The love of Christ is ensuring that you are saved to the uttermost. Let's cast our eye over that list that Paul gives us in verse 35. Paul talks about tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword. We can divide these into three categories. The first category relates to the basic troubles that we face in our war against the devil and the world. Persecution, tribulation, distress, all relate to persecution, don't they? The second part of the list relates to our basic needs, food and clothing, famine and nakedness. And the last part of the list is danger of death, or even death itself, danger or sword. We must realize that as we look at this verse, that Paul is basically trying to cover the smallest things to the greatest things. You know, the clothing you wear all the way till death, anything in between, he's trying to take account of it. He just can't make it too long. He's trying to be exhaustive here. But this is the point that he's making. This is the significance of what he's saying. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. You can be separated from your loved ones. You can be separated from society. You can be ostracized. You can be rejected. You know, your parents can reject you. Your family can reject you. Your friends can reject you. Your business partners can reject you. But you can never be separated for Christ. I will never leave you or forsake you, he says. We can also experience the separation of ourselves from our earthly goods, our houses, our clothes, our riches, our inheritance, or whatever it may be. We can suffer the loss of all of these things, but not be separated from Christ. We can suffer the separation of our heads from our shoulders. We can suffer the separation of our spirits from our bodies, but we will not be separated from Christ. The bond between a husband and a wife can be broken by sin and will be broken in death, but not our union with Christ. The bond between a parent and child can be separated if one goes to heaven and the other goes to hell. The bond between our souls and our bodies. We can be burned, we can be beheaded, we can be put in an acid bath. Any sort of death that you can think of cannot separate us from the love of Christ. This is what Paul is trying to say to us. Paul then goes on, and it seems like he's interrupting his train of thought here. Look at verse 36. As it is written. Now, why does Paul normally quote scripture? It's as an authority. So let's see what he's trying to say as he introduces Psalm 44, verse 12. As it is written, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, when persecution breaks out, what's our first thought? God doesn't love me. The devil's winning. God might be weak. Aren't these the sorts of doubts that go through our minds? So Paul pulls out a piece of Old Testament scripture, a portion of scripture that proves it is the lot of Christians to suffer. It's not new. It's not rare. It's part of the package. And so, for your sake, for God's sake, for the glory of his name, we are being killed all the day long. Persecution is no new thing. Persecution is merely another symptom of the war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Since Cain killed Abel, the righteous have been killed by the unrighteous. This is not a sign that God is weak. This is not a sign that God cannot accomplish his plans. This is not a sign that the church is just about to be wiped out and is on the brink of extinction. No. This is what has been happening since the beginning, and is part of what we should expect as Christians in this life. The other thing that's highlighted by this verse is the way in which the church is perceived. We are regarded as what? As sheep. For what? Slaughter. You look at the church, doesn't look very impressive, does it? Heresies, divisions, immorality, denominations. Doesn't look very strong. Doesn't look very powerful. I mean, what are sheep used for? Do they have any defenses? No. They're not the champions. They're not the top of the food chain. And this is the way the church looks in this world. It's exactly the way that Jesus looked in this world. Here's a saying for you. As goes the king, so goes the kingdom. How did the king go in his humiliation? Born in a stable, died on a cross. What will your life look like as you walk in his footsteps, as you share in the fellowship of his sufferings? You will look like sheep for the slaughter, just like the Lamb of God. Do not be surprised when persecution comes. Do not expect the prosperity gospel of health, wealth, success, influence, power. This is the Christian life. Suffering is part of the Christian life. But can this suffering separate us from the love of Christ? Look at verse 37. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors. Now, that's amazing. This is where Paul is really, this is where he stops making sense. I mean, once you've won, haven't you? How can you be more than a winner? I mean, he's reaching, isn't he? Can you feel him digging deep here? He's really reaching for something. More than conquerors. What's very interesting about these five English words, we are more than conquerors, is just one word in the Greek. It's my new favorite Greek word. Hupernikomen. Just thought you had to hear it. The word hooper is the word from which we get our English word super. The middle word, Nick, is the word from which we get Nike, which means champion, conqueror, super conqueror. You're all a bunch of super Nicks. Okay, beards or not. And the amen means we are super conquerors. That's what Paul is calling Christians. Super conquerors. So let us scan the ways. How? How can we be more than winners over these things? Let's think about suffering for a moment. The devil is trying to grind out the image of God in you. He's trying to wipe it out. But persecution and trials and temptations in the hand of God, what do they bring about? Holiness. Fruits of the Spirit in the barren ground of this body of death. And so that very attempt to wipe out the image of God shines it up. And it's the opposite effect. The devil doesn't not only not get what he wants, and we have a few scars, we conquer with the opposite effect. We are conformed to the perfect human image of God in the likeness of Jesus Christ. So we don't merely not commit suicide. We don't just hang on with just our nails on our little tippy toes, just making it through. We conquer through Christ. What about death? Death is supposed to be the great tragedy that wipes out our light, the triumph of sin over God's creation. But death, when we die, it is not death to die. It does not send us to hell. It does not destroy. It cannot conquer. It takes us where? Into the presence of God, where death cannot even have anything to do with us ever again. And so Revelation 12 verse 11 describes the life of the martyrs. And they have conquered him, the devil, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Let's think a little bit more systematically through this. I want you to think of this present life, the intermediate state when your soul leaves your body and your spirit goes to heaven, and then second coming, final judgment, and the new creation. So I want you to think of Satan, sin, and death as we move through these three stages. So, Satan, when you're an unbeliever, who's the conqueror, you or the devil? He's winning, okay? He has the ability to tempt you. He has the ability to manipulate you. He has the power over you to work you over and to wipe you out. But then we hear the words of life through the message of the evangelist, and we are drawn to faith and repentance in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are taken out of his kingdom and put into the kingdom of the Son of his love. We are taken out of his jurisdiction, and we now stand in grace as a child of God. And his chains no longer hold us. His jurisdiction is no longer over us. And you know what's better? When we resist him, what does he have to do? Flee. And when we wear the armor of God and we stand, can he overcome? No. And when we go out and we preach the gospel, we rob him, because the strong man has been bound and we plunder his household. And then the worst thing that he can do to us is kill us. Oh, how terrible that would be. And by killing us, he puts us far beyond his reach. Is the devil allowed to get into heaven anymore, or has he been kicked out? We reign in triumph. The beheaded souls of the saints seated on thrones with Christ, untouchable by the devil in the intermediate state. And then we return with Christ, and who gets to judge him? The church will judge the angels. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 1 and 2. Go check it out. More than conquerors. Do you see the turnaround? Do you see how we don't just escape, but we will be judging with Christ when he comes again? What about sin? When we're born into this world, who's winning? Sin or us? Sin. You're born in trespasses and sins. Your sinful nature binds you in your disobedience to God. You can only follow your nature in unholiness and unrighteousness. But then Christ in his power comes, and he frees us, and he unites us to his death and resurrection. He pays for our sin debt against the law. He fulfills all the righteous requirements of the law for us. He sets us free from the power of sin as the resurrection life of Christ. We participate in that. And we now, by the Spirit, put to death the deeds of the body, and we produce fruits of the Spirit. Can you see the victory? But that's not all. What happens when you die? You experience glorification in your spirit, not your body yet, in your spirit. And then when Jesus comes again and you get resurrection bodies, that very place where sin ruled, that very place where sin had a fortress to constantly launch its attacks and temptations against us, that's the place that's going to be holy. We're going to take that house again. More than conquerors. What about death? We begin this life stillborn. dead in trespasses and sins. But then the gospel comes to us and we receive eternal life. And Jesus says, I am the resurrection and the life, and whoever believes in me will not die. Even though his body dies, he will live. And when we die, where do we go? Into the presence of God to never touch, taste death again. And then when Jesus comes again, that very body, the last enemy to be vanquished will be death, and we will be resurrected in a never dying humanity. You'll never have to attend another funeral ever again. More than conquerors. Can you feel it? Can you see how utterly overwhelming the provision of God is in the gospel? That we don't just escape. We are super conquerors. How? Look at what Paul says in verse 37. Through him who loved us. This is not your ability to be holy, to be good. This is his power at work within you. His grace at work within you. It's all of Christ and it's all of grace. You don't have to buy it with good behavior. You don't have to try and keep it by good performance. It comes by grace, not by law. It was won for us, paid for us, and given freely as a gift. Through him who loved us. Well, this brings us to our final point. To the grand ending of our unimaginable certainty. Paul has paraded God the Father giving his Son. God the Son giving of himself and interceding for us. Even God the Holy Spirit who intercedes for us in our weaknesses. The whole Trinity fully engaged in a love conspiracy to save you. All their power, all of their love poured out upon you to save you. He has highlighted God's unconquerable power, his unchangeable love, his sufficient provision. And now he shows the inseparable nature of our relationship with Christ. Nothing in human experience can snatch you out of his hands. And so he comes to his last summarizing and concluding statement. How do you end this? Didn't he just say the best thing ever? How do you say it again? How do you say it another way? And so he gives us verse 38 and 39. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul's final sweep at putting aside any competition that can steal us from God, it's given rise to some poetic phrases which roll off our tongues. But can you feel him digging deep again? Can you feel him reaching again? What are the opposite extremes? You know, height, depth, death, life. Yeah, he's out there. He's trying to reach as far as he can with his mind and his imagination. Anything you could possibly consider in polarized extremes, he's trying to take account of here. And so let's look quickly at that little list. Is there anything in death and in life that can separate us from the love of Christ? Nothing. Maybe that should have just been enough. He could have stopped there, but it's not enough. He needs to go on to talk about the good and the bad angels. Nor angels, nor rulers. Now, we know the good angels are on our side, but the rulers, probably the principalities, powers, and rulers, as mentioned in other places. In Colossians 2, verse 15, Paul says, Christ disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to shame by triumphing over them in him. Paul then covers time. Anything present or anything to come? This life or the next? Is there anything in this life or the next? The second coming, the judgment, the intermediate state, any future wars, persecutions, martyrdoms. Yeah, just chuck it into those categories there. Nor powers. This one stands alone. It's a little bit curious. It doesn't have a couple. But perhaps Paul is referring to things like magic, witchcraft, witch doctors, curses, charms, tarot cards, fortune tellers, false prophecies. Those things that people of that day who were superstitious in nature would have had a fear of. Nor height nor depth. Anything in heaven, anything in hell, anything from mythical Greek religion you want to try to bring out of Hades, anything you want to try to bring from down from the sky, you know, anything astrological, you know, star signs and all those conspiracies that can conspire against us to try and change our fate. Nothing. Nothing. And just in case there's anything else you would like to suggest, maybe yourself, maybe the Pope, maybe the church authorities, he says, nor anything else in all creation. There's nothing outside of creation because it doesn't exist. Anything that exists, exists in creation. Obviously apart from God. But he's already for you. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Are you still arguing? Let me end in the traditional way that many have ended this portion. The Apostle Paul, the one who saw himself as the chief of sinners. Do you think you're a chief of sinners here today? Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. Paul, who saw himself as the wretched man of Romans 7, who cried out for deliverance because he could not do the things that he wanted to do. This is the man who says, I am sure that there is nothing that can separate me from the love of Christ. Do you share that certainty? I ask this question with earnestness because this is the last time we're going to be looking at assurance in this full frontal way. We've been going at it week after week after week after week after week. Do you know that there is nothing that can separate you from the love of Christ? Because if you still think there is, if you still think that there's something that can, friends, you're not thinking straight. You're not thinking Paul's thoughts after him. You're not thinking in submission to the scriptures, because this is the argument to end all arguments. You shouldn't be able to answer back to this. It's just fall on your face and start praising sort of stuff. Why would we not still be sure? Let me suggest to you the big reason why I think people would still struggle with assurance, even though we have taken away any possibility. Boils down to one problem. You're thinking in terms of law and not grace. You think you have to merit, deserve, earn something. If you feel that you have to buy it, if you feel that you have to deserve it, I haven't been good enough this week. Do you deserve heaven? If you feel that you've got to buy it, earn it, deserve it, or lose it by bad performance, What's happening is this. Your eyesight is going like this. You're cross-eyed. You're looking at your own nose. You're looking at yourself. You're navel gazing. You're introspective. The object of your faith is your works. You need to turn your eyes outward, and the object of your faith must be Christ and His works and His righteousness and the promises of God that says, anyone who comes to me, I will not cast them out, and anyone who believes in me, I will give eternal life. And to understand that He has declared you to be justified, that He has given His judgment day verdict over you. He has dressed you in the righteousness of His Son. He has provided the death, the resurrection, the seating, and the intercession of Christ to cover any possible sin problem that might even occur to you. Stop looking in and look to Christ. Faith is extrospective, not introspective. And that is where our assurance lies. Remember John Bunyan? Where is my righteousness? It's at the right hand of God. And that's where our confidence needs to be as well. Because if your confidence is in you in any way, as far as your confidence is in you, that's how far you can doubt. But if your confidence is in Christ, He is a perfect Savior. And He has won a perfect salvation. So how do we end this magnificent section? And this really is, the end of Romans chapter 8 is a conclusion of the whole book of Romans so far. Remember chapter 1 verse 16? The gospel is the power of God for salvation. Paul has just finished demonstrating how powerful the gospel saves. How powerfully it saves. I mean, this is power beyond power beyond power, isn't it? So think of the end of Romans chapter 8 as the summary of the whole book so far. But also, how did this chapter begin? There is therefore now no condemnation. It begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. That's the Christian life right there. It begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation. I'd like us to respond to Paul's teaching by reading some of Paul's words. Turn to Romans 11. We'll just read a few verses in conclusion. How do we respond to these things? I'd like to read us three verses. Go to the last verse of chapter 11. For from Him. And through Him. And to Him are all things. To Him be glory forever. Amen. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by these mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Let's pray.